Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of James, which is where we were last week. We started a series through this book. Last week, we just looked at the first verse, the greeting that James gives, walked through that sort of bit by bit. This morning, we come to what's sort of a more typical length of passage as we move through an epistle. So we'll look at verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to keep an eye on as we move through this passage. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. If you've watched any sort of murder mystery show, or you've seen movies or watched any sort of trial where a crime had happened, then you'll know that when the police are interrogating a likely suspect about a crime, part of what they're doing is seeing how that person responds to their questions, and in particular, how that person responds to the news about the crime. So if this person that they're interrogating did not commit the crime, then usually the police telling them about the crime is the first that they've heard about it. So the police are interested to see what their reaction is, what their response is. That's why oftentimes in a trial scenario, they are showing that videotape to those jurors to say, okay, look at how this guy responds when he finds out that this bad thing has happened. And if they don't seem to be negatively affected by the bad thing, well, then in the police's eyes, there's a better chance that they're the one who perpetrated the crime, right? And that makes sense to us. That's because when someone knows something bad has happened, they should respond negatively. But see, here's what we see in our passage this morning. When it comes to suffering in the Christian life, James actually gives us the opposite instruction. He tells us we should be responding the exact opposite way that instinctively we think that we should respond. What he tells us is to rejoice because of suffering. That's what our passage this morning is about. So hear the word of the Lord. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Well, here's what we're going to see in our passage as we work our way through it. And this is the outline on the back of the handout. So the first thing James is telling us is that you need a strong faith for this life. It's the first thing we'll see. The second thing, you need a strong faith to get you into the next life. And then finally, in our main point this morning, suffering is the thing that makes your faith strong. So right off the bat, let's define our terms as we get going in this passage. So James is talking about trials. That's the word that we see here in verse 2. So what's a trial? Well, a trial is any kind of difficulty that you meet in your life, right? Whether it's internal, whether it's external, any kind of difficulty. And he makes it clear the category is pretty broad, which is why he modifies the word trials in verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So this could be the difficulty of temptation to sin, or it could be a kind of emotional suffering, or it could be some kind of physical suffering or persecution. Any kind of difficult circumstance in your life is covered by the word trials here in this verse. The New Living Translation says it well when it translates this phrase, "troubles of any kind." So trials in this verse, any kind of difficulty, any kind of suffering that you meet in your life. And we know from the book of James, the people he's writing to, they were suffering. And it looks like the main reason that they were suffering is because they were living as minorities outside of the promised land. So they were in another culture where they were the minority because they were outside of Jerusalem. So remember, we saw that last week in verse 1 when Paul says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the main audience here, they seem to be Israelites who have had to leave Israel and settle in other places. They were dispersed. And again, outside the promised land, they were the minorities. And because they were in the minority, it was easy for the majority culture to take advantage of them. So look at one example of this in James. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, the second sentence there. Chapter 2, verse 6, second sentence. He says, "Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So what he's pointing out to them is the rich and the powerful in the regions where they're living, those people are taking advantage of them. And they were able to do that because the Jews were a minority, right? So they could be taken advantage of in these ways. And we sort of understand this, right? Some of us are growing to understand this more and more. Because as Christians, because we're minorities in the culture in terms of our beliefs, what we believe about Jesus and the way life should be lived and glorifying the Lord, because of that, we have some of that same kind of suffering today, right? In fact, some of you have been harassed at times when somebody found out that you're a Christian, whether it's at work or at school or even just among your extended family. The things Jesus teaches are so incredibly unpopular in our culture that we'll oftentimes meet suffering at certain points because of our connection to him. But that's not the only kind of trial we go through, right? No, we suffer in lots of other ways. So many of you, you're going through difficult times at work right now, especially over the past 9 months. Some of you have experienced financial difficulty lately. So money's short, and maybe you've got car problems or you've got house problems. There's bills that are piling up. Some of you have health problems, or your children are experiencing health problems. Some of you are having trouble in your marriage or trouble parenting your kids. But see, here's the thing that we want to notice about verse 2. As you've met these difficulties, as you've suffered in these kinds of ways, has your instinct been to rejoice because of them? To rejoice because of the suffering? Because that's what James tells us to do in this passage. And notice, he doesn't say to rejoice in spite of them. He doesn't say, hey, everything's going wrong, but you can still rejoice even though these things are bad. No. He says that the presence of suffering in your life is actually the reason to rejoice. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So the question is, how in the world can he say that? Why should you rejoice because of suffering? Well, he tells us. Verse 2 again, we'll finish it this time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, therefore, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So here's the reason we can rejoice and should rejoice in the midst of trials. So he says, suffering tests your faith. That's what he says here. Now, when James talks about faith, he's not talking about faith the way our culture does, where it's sort of this weird sort of cloudy, nebulous thing, faith. It's not really faith in something. It's more just faith in faith. Things are going to work out. It's just this mystical, mysterious thing. No, there's an actual object of our faith in Christianity. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. And there James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So suffering, it tests our faith in Jesus. It tests our trust in him. But there's one more definition we need to understand here. It's not the kind of test that we oftentimes think about. So when we read that word, we usually think about that phrase, test of faith, in the way that trials let you know whether your faith is real or not. So it tests the genuineness of your faith. And listen, suffering definitely does that. That's the lesson we learn in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter says this. He says, suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. So suffering shows you whether your faith is real. That's what's happening in 1 Peter 1. That's not what's happening here. James isn't talking about suffering revealing whether your faith is genuine. No, he's talking about suffering actually transforming your faith. It transforms it. So in verse 3, he doesn't say the testing of your faith produces knowledge that it's real. No, he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we're going to talk about what that word means in just a second. But what we need to see right now is that in this verse, trials aren't revealing something about your faith. They're actually doing something to your faith. There's production that's happening there. It's making something happen. And James's audience, again, remember, they're mainly Jewish believers. They would have understood this from their background in the Old Testament. So listen to how this word test is used in the Septuagint. You may have heard that word before. You may not have. That was just the official Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But then, because there's so many folks that know Greek and don't know Hebrew, a bunch of guys get together and they translate the Old Testament into Greek. Listen to how this word for test is used in the Greek Old Testament. This is Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. And they were told, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So here's what we need to see here. The synonym in this verse for tested is purified. And the picture we're given is that silver is put into the fire to refine it. So the fire burns off all the impurities, and what you're left with is a more pure silver than you started with. That's what it means to test silver. Well, James is saying that that is exactly what God uses suffering for in your life. Trials refine or sharpen your faith. They do something. Now, look at what your faith is being sharpened into. Look at the kind of faith that is produced by suffering. Verse 2 again. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, you probably know this, but that word means the same thing as endurance or perseverance. So a steadfast faith, that just means a faith that lasts. A faith in Christ that lasts for the long haul. So to summarize everything we've said so far, suffering molds your faith into a faith that lasts, a faith that holds on. In other words, suffering strengthens your faith. So why do we need that, right? Why do we need this kind of strong faith in Christ? Well, you need it for this life, and you needed to get into the next life, which are the first 2 points that we're looking at this morning. So the first thing is you need a strong faith for this life. Remember what we saw last week in verse 1, that first and foremost, you're a servant of the Lord. Remember, James talks about that. You're a servant of the Lord. What that means is you're supposed to live your life in the way that most glorifies God, right? You work for him. He purchased you with the blood of Christ. So he tells us we're supposed to be a servant. Well, now look at what James tells us, a strong faith. He calls it a steadfast faith. Look at what he says that kind of faith will produce in the Christian. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the effect of a true faith in Christ is, as James says here, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what's James mean by perfect? Well, we can get one thing out of the way right off the bat. He's not talking about sinlessness. When he says perfect, he's not talking about sinlessness. Oftentimes when as Christians we read the word perfect in the Bible, that's where our minds go. We think about, well, wait, okay, God's perfect. He's sinless. So when that is used for humans, then that must be that it's calling us to sinlessness as well. Well, no, we're of course aiming for that. But we know that we won't achieve that in this life, and James knew that too. We know he's not using the word perfect to mean sinless. Let me give you a few examples why we know this. So first of all, because in chapter 3, verse 2 of the book of James, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." The one who stumbles, he's talking about spiritually stumbling, right? The one who stumbles obviously isn't sinless. But even more convincing, look at chapter 5, verse 16, as he closes out the letter. And there he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Well, listen, you don't need a PhD to know, the only way you can confess sins as a Christian is if you have sins to confess, right? So every Christian actually sins. So the kind of perfection and completeness James has in mind in verse 4, it can't mean sinless. No, the word perfect in verse 4, it can also be translated as full. Full. That's what James is getting at. It's the same idea we see in the next word in verse 4, which is complete. So the effect of a true and genuine faith in Christ, a true trust in Jesus, that will produce a complete Christian life, which means one that doesn't have huge blind spots in the middle of it. That's what he's talking about here by a full and complete Christian life. It's the same kind of thing James warns us against down at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22, where he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So the idea is that true and genuine faith in Christ, it will root out that kind of blatant hypocrisy, right? So it's true that the Spirit will never produce sinlessness in any single part of your life while you're on this earth. That won't happen. But the Spirit will eventually get a hold of every single part of your life and make it look more Christian than it looks non-Christian. That's something the Spirit is doing in all of us as Christians. And James says that's the effect of a steadfast faith. So to use the language of verse 4 in our passage, as true faith in Christ continues on in your heart, it's making you more and more perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's a good diagnostic question to ask yourself, right? It's good to ask yourself, are there any gaping holes in my Christian life? You know, is there an area of my life that I'm just not allowing my faith in Christ to transform, and I'm just holding it back for myself? So maybe my parenting, or my work life, or my relationship decisions, or the realm of my sexual desires. Is there some realm of life that I'm just holding back from Jesus? To use James's language here, is there an area of your life that's clearly incomplete? And if there is, there's good news because of what the Lord tells us to do here. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what he's saying is, listen, if you're holding back an area of your life, give that to Christ, right? He's saying, let your faith in Christ move into that area of your life. So let the gospel do its work. In other words, repent and believe. So repent from sin in that area. Acknowledge your sin to God. Tell him you want to turn from that sin and confess that sin to a fellow church member. And remind yourself that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin and to pay for your other sins in that area. And that by rising from the dead, he proved to you and the entire world that those sins have actually been paid for. Remind yourself that Christ sent his Holy Spirit into you so that you became a new creation. And through the power of the Spirit, you can now turn from those sins and walk in newness of life. And then fight that sin, right? So search the scriptures to see how you're instructed to live in that area. Pray for help from the Lord. Find a mature Christian to provide some encouragement and accountability in that area. Fight that sin. It's ways like these where we let our faith in Christ do its work. Verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete," or perfect and complete, "lacking in nothing." So you need a strong faith to have a life that's pleasing to God, to become complete in this way. But there's a tool that you as a Christian need in order to know how to do that. And this is what James goes on to say, that there's a tool that you need in order to please God fully tonight when you're at home with your family and tomorrow at work and every other day of your life. And the tool is wisdom. Look at verse 5 in our passage. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, that might seem like an odd transition to you. You may read that and you may think, okay, so verse 3, James is talking about how a strong faith will lead to a complete Christian life. And then he goes straight into talking about praying for wisdom. So how does that work? Is this just kind of just an add-on that doesn't really fit? Well, no, the two really fit perfectly. We see this word lack in both verses. So when you're studying scripture, that's always something you're looking for. So if two verses, if you're like, I wonder how those connect, we'll see if there's any, if they share any similar words, right? If there's a connection there. Well, we see this word lack in both verses. So in verse 4, we're told a strong faith will lead us to lacking in nothing. And then in verse 5, we're told about one of the key ingredients that God doesn't want us to lack, and that's wisdom. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Wisdom's an incredibly important concept in the Bible. So, in fact, the word wisdom, it shows up 201 times in the Bible, which is a lot. So the word hope, it's pretty central in the Christian life, the idea of hope, I think it shows up like 150. This word wisdom shows up 201 times in the Bible. The word wise shows up an additional 187 times. So the Bible talks about wisdom often. So in the New Testament alone, we're told as Christians to walk in wisdom. We're told to teach each other with wisdom. We're told to be filled with wisdom. As we saw in Ecclesiastes last year in the Old Testament, we were told there wisdom is better than weapons of war. We were told a man's wisdom makes his face shine. So wisdom is a good thing. The Lord talks about it all over the place. And here in James chapter 1, verse 5, it's clear God wants us to have wisdom. So what is that? That's one of those words where if we polled everybody, we'd probably get a lot of different responses. And to a degree, that's fine, right? But at the bottom, what is wisdom? What's a good working definition? Well, wisdom, as Scripture talks about it, it's basically just knowing how to apply God's word to your life. That's what wisdom is. Knowing how to apply God's word to your life. How to live your life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So we refloored the upstairs of our house this past year. And not only did we buy the floor, but we also paid a guy to come in and to do it. And if you know me, then that makes sense to you why we would do that. Because just because we had the floor in those boxes, and we did, we had about 2 weeks where all the flooring was just sitting in those boxes in our dining room, and our kids would climb up and jump off it. But it was just sitting there. Well, just because we had the floor in our house, that was only step one. Step two was actually to put it down. So think about that boxed up flooring sitting there in my dining room. That's the teaching of Scripture. So it's sitting there, right? It's available to us. It's there. That's the teaching of Scripture. Well, listen, that teaching has to be installed. That teaching actually has to be laid down in your day-to-day life. You actually have to apply it on the ground. And see, the one who installs Scripture in your day-to-day life, that's wisdom. Wisdom's the one that takes God's word and then lays it down, installs it in your life. So we could think about a bunch of examples, right? But you could read the Bible's teaching on loving your enemies. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But see, when it comes to a particularly difficult person at work, even though you've got it in your head, okay, I need to love this person, you might not know exactly how to do that, right? Well, that's where wisdom comes in. Wisdom is what helps us know how to apply the Bible's teaching in these specific areas of life. So you can see why wisdom is so important. And because it's so important, God really, really wants you as a Christian to have it. Verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. When it comes to wisdom, God gives generously. He wants you to have it. Many of us grew up with moms that love to cook. And if your mom cooked something that she knew you liked, she was all too excited to continue filling up your plate with it. I remember my mom giving me portions of food that I thought to myself, it's physically impossible for me to do this. I can't scale the heights of this particular thing. But we understand that, right? She wants me to be pleased with that food. She knows I like it. And so she's just all too ready to pile it up on our plates. Well, that's what God wants to do with wisdom, right? He wants to pile it up on your plate. We're told he gives generously to all without reproach. Like the way the Christian Standard Bible says it, he gives generously to all, ungrudgingly. He just wants to give. That's because he wants you to know how to apply his word in your life. But what we see here is that we are part of the process too. It's not that we just sit back and he just piles it on our plates. Look again at what we're told to do, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So you have to ask for it. And of course, that means you have to acknowledge the fact that you need it, right? That's how verse 5 starts. If any of you lacks wisdom. So that's a good question. Do you realize that about yourself? Do you realize that you desperately need God's wisdom for your life, for your parenting, and for your work life, and for your friendships, and for your evangelism? And if you do realize that, then do you call out to God for wisdom? The way verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Here's another good question. Think of all the things you pray for yourself, which is lots of things, right? Think about all of those things. Now, in what percentage of those prayers are you asking God for wisdom? That's a good question to think about. All the things I pray for, all those prayers, in what percentage of those prayers am I asking God for wisdom? It's easy and comes pretty natural to us to ask God for a better work situation or to ask him for better health. And you may even be good at asking God for provision with spiritual needs, right? Like fighting sin. But how often do you ask God for wisdom? Well, as Christians, we should be doing that often. In fact, that should actually be one of our most common prayers. God, give me wisdom in this area. Help me know what to do. Well, now let's look at what this has to do with a strong faith. What does asking for wisdom have to do with a strong faith that we need for this life? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. So in order to get wisdom from God, you have to ask a certain way. You have to ask in faith, with no doubting. So in other words, you're supposed to ask for wisdom in a way where you're believing that God really can give it to you and that he really will give it to you. Now, here's what we need to remember about this. Praying for wisdom is, for the Christian, different than praying for most other things. So you may pray for healing for some physical condition for you or some condition of a family member. You may pray for your work situation to get better. Hopefully, if you have children, you're praying for the salvation of your children. But see, God's word, it doesn't guarantee the outcome for any of those prayers. Not one of them. You could pray for those things for 20 years, full of faith, and it may turn out that it's not God's will to answer that prayer. But see, when it comes to wisdom, we know God's will. We don't have to wonder about it. We know it. God wants the Christian to have wisdom, and so he will answer that prayer. Now, we're not given a timetable here. That's what we would like, right? So like when the IRS issues those checks to us that we've all been getting, it'll say, okay, you should expect to have the check by this day. And if you don't have it then you can contact us and we'll figure it out. Well, no, God doesn't give us a timetable. So you may not gain full wisdom in a particular area by the end of the week or the end of the month or even the year. But our passage makes it clear that in God's time, he will answer that prayer. And that should really encourage us to ask for wisdom all the more, right? If you ask for it in faith, God will answer. Well, look at the alternative to praying with faith. Middle of verse 6. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So asking for wisdom from God with your mouth, but not really believing in your heart that he can or will give it to you, he says that's like being a wave in the ocean where you go back and forth, right? Just half believing something. Florida State had a football coach for a long time named Bobby Bowden, who was a great coach, turned that program around, and they were a dynasty. For 30 years, Florida State was awesome, and it was because of Bobby Bowden. Well, his son Tommy Bowden, you guys care about this tons, his son Tommy Bowden became the head coach at Clemson. And here's where that became sort of a neat story, because Clemson and Florida State play each other every year. So all of a sudden, you have a father coaching one team and a son coaching the other team, both sort of at the upper echelon of college football. So it's an important game every year. And this father and this son are coaching against each other. The sports writers instantly called it the Bowden Bowl. Called it that every year. And at the game, they would always put the camera on Mrs. Bowden. The wife of Bobby, the mom of Tommy. To wonder, okay, what is she going to do, right? Who is she pulling for? And it was funny. She would always do this thing where she would wear Clemson stuff on half of her body. And we're not talking about like a hat, a Clemson hat and pants and then an FSU shirt. No, she had it made up where there was a t-shirt that was half Clemson and half Florida State and a hat that was half Clemson and half Florida State. Right. And what she would say is that she was cheering for both teams. Well, that sounds sweet, but as you think about it, that's not really possible, is it? When two teams are playing each other, you can't pull for both of them. They're playing a competition. You can't pull for two different teams. Well, that's what James is saying. When you pray to God for wisdom, you have to make a decision. Do I really believe God is going to answer this prayer, or do I not really believe that? And again, it's an important question to answer because that question determines whether God will answer that prayer. Verse 7. For that person, the wishy-washy one, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you don't really believe God will give you wisdom, then you shouldn't expect for him to give you wisdom. So what's clear from all of this is that you've got to have a strong faith in order to get a complete Christian life and to get wisdom. So you need a strong faith for this life. But the main benefit of a strong faith, of an enduring faith, the main benefit is not for this life. It's for the next life. Look at the contrast that James paints for us at the end of our passage, verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." So James describes to us one example of a person who has avoided most suffering during their life. This is the rich person. This is why he brings this example in, I think. So we understand having a lot of money, it doesn't keep you from all suffering, but it can keep you from a decent amount of suffering, right? And there certainly aren't many of us who wouldn't take more money if somebody was offering it. So many of us, when we got that second check from the government, thought to ourselves, "I don't need this money." How many of us called the IRS and said, "I'm going to send it back"? I don't think any of us did, right? No, in our eyes, money is the solution to a lot of problems in this life. But there's a limit to what money or any other earthly benefit can do for us. Look at verse 11. "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Well, the Bible makes it clear that the pursuit of money is a foolish pursuit because it's only a temporary pursuit, right? Money doesn't last. Don't forget what we're taught in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It's such a helpful verse. I go back to it often. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." So because the world's passing away, the pursuit of money, that'll pass away as well. As James says, the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Look at the end of verse 10. "Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." Now, when he says a flower of the grass, he's talking about wild flowers, like dandelions, right, that pop up in your yard. And like anybody knows who's had their kids bring them a bouquet of dandelions, those flowers don't last very long, right? You may have had the uncomfortable situation that I have had where a kid then goes to the garbage can, opens up the lid, and sees the dandelions in there on top of the garbage, and you have to do a lot of explaining at that point. Well, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of earthly comfort, it'll be short-lived too. And the question for us as Christians is, do we really believe that? You know, do you really believe that money isn't all it's cracked up to be because worldly wealth won't last? And if you do believe that, if you say to yourself, "Yes, I do believe that," is there fruit of that belief in your life? So, for example, how quick are you to give your money away to fellow believers that need it more than you? How quick are you to give your money away to the church for ministry? Are those easy things for you to do, to part with your money, or are those hard things? How long do you dwell on it when there's an unexpected expense that brings the balance of your checking account down? Do you dwell on that thing, right? Do you think about your money like you think about dandelions? Where, yeah, they're good for a little while, right? They're pretty for a little bit, but I'm not putting my hope in them because they're going to die really soon. Do you look at your money in that way? Or do you think about your money like a great treasure that you really have to protect? Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. Now look at the contrast in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. So whereas the one pursuing money and comfort will end up being humiliated, he'll be humiliated. What we're told here is that the lowly brother, the one who had a life of suffering, he'll end up being exalted. And verse 12 tells us how, and this is where we see how this passage is connected. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So what's on the line in verse 12 is the crown of life, we're told. Now, you probably already have a good hunch about what that's talking about, but we'll just make it really clear by hearing from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that talks about the crown of life. This is what the Lord tells a group of Christians that are going to be threatened with martyrdom, with having to give their lives away to hold on to Jesus. Revelation 2:10, and it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. There's that word test again. But for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what we see from this passage, the crown of life, that's something the Lord gives us after death. These Christians die, and then they're given the crown of life. Well, you've probably put it together, but the crown of life is resurrection life in heaven. That's what the crown of life is here. It's entrance into the next life. But to get back to our passage, it's not a gift that God gives to everybody indiscriminately. No, some people will get the crown of life and some won't. So how does our passage tell us to get it? Verse 12 again, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So we see that word steadfast again, right? Our passage started with that, now it ends with it. It's the person who goes through suffering and trials in this life, and yet their faith stands the test. Their faith in Christ has remained, it's persevered. It's those folks who will gain the crown of life. It's the same thing we just heard in Revelation 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So remember, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. But as James is going to teach us throughout this letter, a true faith in Christ isn't just a talking faith. It's a living and active faith. Another way to say it is true faith in Christ always produces faithfulness to Christ. Those two are connected. And so the only ones who will make it into heaven one day, James says, are those who didn't simply claim a belief in Christ sometime, right? 30 years ago or 20 years ago or a week before. No, the ones who will make it into heaven are those who are actively holding on to Jesus when they die or when he returns. You need a strong faith to get you into the next life. Well, as we close, we can now tie all of this together. So like we've seen, you need a strong faith for this life. And even more important, you need a strong faith to get you into the next life. And you may be thinking, man, I want these things. You may be thinking, I want to trust Christ in the ways we just talked about for the past 35 minutes. But it's so hard. It's so hard to have a strong faith in the middle of this sinful world. It's so hard to have a strong faith while shackled to this sinful flesh. But see, here's the good news for us, and it's the upshot of our passage, which we see from the very beginning of our passage. It's suffering that makes your faith strong. It's suffering that makes your faith strong. Verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So as a Christian, suffering in your life makes your faith strong. And that's why James tells us we should rejoice, not in spite of our suffering, but we should rejoice because of it. As a Christian, suffering in your life, it's actually helping to get you into heaven, to make it through this life holding on to Christ. But how does that work? This is the last thing we'll talk about. How does that work? How does suffering strengthen our faith? Well, suffering strengthens your faith by strengthening your grip on Jesus. Think of it like rock climbing. So I am not a rock climber. I don't think I will ever be a rock climber. Although I'm thankful for those of you who it makes you happy. I really am. But I don't think I'll climb rocks. But I've known several rock climbers, and we had a friend in college who was really into rock climbing, and he would sit in our living room, especially if we were talking or if we were watching a movie, and he would hold this device in his hand that had these springs on it and these pads that went underneath each of his four fingers, and he would depress it, he would press it down, and it had that spring, and he would sit there and he would do that for hours. And you can probably imagine, but what he was doing, he was strengthening his grip for climbing. It was a grip strengthener, I think it was called. Makes sense, right? Not a very clever name, but it says what it is. Well, as a Christian, that's what suffering in your life does for you. It's strengthening your grip on Jesus. So each time you go through a trial, you're having to trust Jesus, aren't you? That's what happens when, as Christians, we suffer. So we're tempted to seek refuge in the things of this world, right? You feel that temptation. I feel that temptation. We're tempted to seek refuge in money and in family and in health and jobs. But see, when we suffer, it's precisely those kinds of things that are damaged. And we realize, oh, I can no longer seek refuge from this thing. This is the thing that hurt me. So I can't find refuge there. So when your marriage is struggling, you're forced to seek refuge not in your spouse, but in your Savior, right? When you lose your job, you're forced to seek refuge not in your career, but in your Savior. When you have to pay for an expensive car problem, you're forced to seek refuge not in your bank account, but in your Savior. When you find out you're sick, you're forced to seek refuge not in your health, but in your Savior. So you can see how this works. Suffering forces the Christian to strengthen his grip on Christ. It's just like that device my friend used to use for rock climbing. And little by little, that suffering works out your faith. It strengthens it. And as God sends suffering into your life, you know what you end up with? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Suffering in your life, it produces a steadfast and strong faith in your heart. And that's the kind of faith that verse 12 says will go the distance and secure the crown of life. Well, with all that, we can now make sense of verse 2, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are an exercise to strengthen your faith. Somebody gave us a treadmill a few months ago. It was really the Lord that was working through them, right, to give us that treadmill. Exercise is a good thing. Well, both Maria and I, we haven't used it as much as we would like, but we've used it a few times now. And it has this great incline feature where you can raise up the track. All you got, I didn't know this was, isn't this funny? I didn't know that was a thing. I didn't know that was a thing. For me, they might as well have invented that a year ago. So anyway, it's got this incline function. Well, the nice thing about it is you can burn off more calories in less time because of that incline function, right? It lifts it up as an angle, so you get more exercise more quickly. That's what God does with suffering in your life. So each time you encounter suffering, it's like him bumping up the incline to make your faith in Christ stronger, to more fully work out that muscle. So when you have that season of depression, God is bumping up that incline to strengthen your faith. When one of your best friends decides that she doesn't want to be your best friend anymore, that's God bumping up that incline. When your extended family is unjustly attacking you for something, God is bumping up that incline. He's doing it to add to your endurance, to strengthen your faith in Christ. So you'll end up with a faith that will go the distance, a faith will, that will get you to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So in the words of verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray.